Psalm 42, and we're going to read through 42 and 43, and just to remind you that there's a number of reasons why we ought to take these together as one passage. If you'll look at Psalm 42, there's a heading. In Psalm 43, there's not a heading to it. And there's this refrain that happens three times, and we're going to look at the last one today, and twice in Psalm 42, once in Psalm 43. And it's very clear that these are going together, and there is manuscript evidence that originally this was one. And even if it wasn't, it was right next to each other and back to back. And though they could stand alone, it certainly makes sense to go together. And so we're going to consider them today again as one unit and look at Psalm 43 as our final study through these Psalms. If you all follow along as I read. And as we read, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but I want to just make us think about this, that just listen to the progression in the experience of the psalmist as he battles despair. We're going to see that again today, but listen to it. See if you can see it as we read it. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Here's the first refrain. Why are you in despair, my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Before we pray, I want to just dismiss the young children's class to their class. If you will follow Mrs. Nora down to that class. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we're thankful for this passage that has been counseling us. And I pray that we would receive it in faith this morning. And I pray for anyone here in despair or anyone here that battles this, that we would interpret our despair based on your truth. And that we would, by faith, be able to come to the point that we see that the psalmist does here this morning in our text. We pray that you would edify us, build us up, equip us as we finish out considering the topic of this text and the meaning of this text in relationship to despair. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is your struggle? What seems so difficult to overcome in your life? What do you struggle with that in the quietness of your heart you say things like this? Why is it that I struggle with this and so-and-so what? Doesn't. and doesn't have any problems with this at all. All of us have those thoughts in our hearts at times. Now let's turn those questions around. What area do you see someone else struggling in and you find yourself saying, why are they struggling with that? What's the big deal? That's not a problem for me. You may not say it exactly like that, but we've had those thoughts, haven't we? Why do they have that struggle like that? That's like, you know, trust and obey. What's the problem? Well, the problem is you have a problem with some other area in your life to trust and obey. Right? Let's face it, all of us have what we feel like to us are unique or pronounced struggles in our lives that we don't see others having in the same way. And probably all of us have seen someone else's seemingly unique and pronounced struggle and think, "What? Why is that so hard for them?" You know, until all the church is glorified, we will always be people with different areas that we have battles in. Battles for sin and struggle in our walk with Christ. And I don't know what side of the spectrum you are in relationship to despair or depression. But no doubt there are some here that you would say it's really a central battle in your life. Or others would say, you know, never really struggle with that. Just hope in God. Growing up, my father never had headaches. And we just all knew it. He just does not have headaches. And one day he goes, ouch. And I think it was my mom that said, what happened? And he goes, I just had a headache. And we all just kind of looked at him like, that's not a headache. You just had a headache? You don't say, I just had a headache. You say, I have a headache, right? It's not a shooting pain. A headache's not a shooting pain. It's a prolonged pain. Some of us here go through short periods of despair. We had despair. Others go through migraines of despair. No matter what our individual experience is in this area, God breathed out these words in Psalm 42-43 so that we might be equipped for every good work in this area. You know, if this is your battle, then these Psalms give you a model how to fight for faith and hope in God in despair and in your depression. It helps you recognize that you're not alone in it. It helps you see that that you cannot simply accept this passively, but that God would require you to actively battle with faith in your despair. It helps you to see that contrary to what the world teaches, your despair must be dealt with spiritually because you are not merely biological. You are a body and soul, and therefore your response to despair, why it's there maybe, and also your response to that despair, is certainly an area where spiritual response must be dealt with, and spiritual remedies are your only hope. If this is not your battle and you simply cannot relate, it's important that you enter into the experience of this psalmist, because that's the only way you're going to have an ability to have compassion for someone that does go through this. You know, if you don't do that, you can actually come away with a kind of condemning spirit toward someone else's struggle, the kind of spirit you would not want to have someone have toward your struggle that you're fighting against in faith and trying to obey the Lord in. It ought to nurture in us a compassion that seeks to have biblical and Christ-centered help toward those who struggle in this. This morning, we're continuing this focus, and we've seen three stanzas about this despair or depression. First one we saw was in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. And we saw that spiritual depression is often accompanied with unfulfilled worship desires. Second, we saw that spiritual depression is accompanied by feelings of being forgotten by who? By God. And then today we're going to see that there are other feelings of depression that we can struggle with. And look at Psalm 43, verse 2. Here it is. Look at the first question in verse 2. Why have you what? Rejected me. So this would be another aspect of depression, feeling rejected by God. As we've worked through these Psalms, I've tried to give kind of a narrative outline to show the experience. And so what I want to do is read back through what we've seen so far so we really get the progression here. I'm just going to read without comment. hopefully you'll see that this reflects what we've studied together. Spiritual depression is accompanied by unfulfilled worship desires. And we saw this. Spiritually depressed individuals long for God, recognizing He's the living God, and therefore they question their lack of currently experiencing God's presence. And they sorrow as unbelievers mockingly add weight to their questions. So they pour out their sorrow, remembering past worship when they experienced God's presence. Eventually, those who turn to the Lord in their depression recognize that persevering, faith-fueled, God-centered self-exhortation is the remedy for their depression. And this self-exhortation begins by self-consciously questioning the state of their soul. And it climaxes with a self-exhortation to hope in God. Why? Because they're confident that they will once again know God's presence and worship, and because they're confident that He will deliver them from their current state. Secondly, we saw spiritual depression is accompanied by forgetting feelings of forgottenness from God, or being forgotten by God, even during faith's fight. Again, during faith's fight. So we saw this last week. Spiritually depressed individuals who have exhorted themselves to hope in God still struggle with despair, but now do so consciously before God. Now their struggle isn't just out there, it's consciously before God. And as a consequence, they remember God, acknowledging God's involvement with their sorrows. The waves, as David or the psalmist says, growing in confidence that His presence will be known in the future, and resolving in the future to ask questions of despair in the context of trust. So there's this resolution: in the future, I will go to the Lord about this. All the while continuing to transparently acknowledge the pain of feeling forgotten, and continually returning to persevering, faith-fueled, God-centered self-exhortation. And I won't repeat the same exact things about that stanza. Well, that brings us to this last stanza. And this is what we're going to discover again. Spiritual depression is accompanied by feelings of being rejected by God. Key phrase, even during faith's fight. And I could have said this, and maybe I should have said this, even with progress in faith's fight. First thing we want to notice is this. Spiritually depressed individuals who have repeatedly exhorted themselves to hope in God, and who have consciously struggled before God, eventually, here's the key phrase, directly petition Him about their circumstances of despair. They eventually directly petition Him about their circumstances of despair. I just want to point something out. You know, we're talking about depression, and in this case, it dealt with a trial that was the circumstances of that. And I just want to point out that we may not feel the full elongated experience that the psalmist has. But if you'll examine a trial in your life, whether it's a momentary thing, an hour-long trial or a day-long trial, if you'll examine it, you'll probably see yourself going through these kinds of things and eventually going directly to God about it. Look at verse 1, Psalm 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Would you say that he's directly petitioning God now? Yeah, and if you look at the rest of the psalm, he hasn't done that yet. He's resolved that he will in the future, but now he's doing it. Really important for us not to view these three stanzas as a flat plane of despair. Like, here's despair, here's despair, here's despair. It's actually more like this. In verse 1 of Psalm 42, we are shown that the psalmist is in the bottom of the valley of depression. And in verse 5, he starts to climb and exhort himself to hope in God, starts to climb out of that despair by faith. And as you get to Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11, it's obvious that even more progress has been made, because now he's struggling consciously before God, and he's saying things like, "My God, the God of my life, my rock, the waves that are hitting me are His waves. I wouldn't have expected His presence in that way, but He is here." And now when you get to Psalm 43, he has climbed, as it were, out of the valley of despair enough. If you picture this, he's climbing out of this deep, steep valley enough to to, you know, if you climb up one side of a valley, you might actually start seeing the sky more over here. That's where he is. He's starting to see the expansive sky of light that was so, he was so shielded from, or it was so shielded to him before. So again, look at the point I'm drawing from Psalm 43:1. Spiritually depressed individuals who have repeatedly exhorted themselves to hope in God and who have consciously struggled before God eventually direct their petition Him about their circumstances of despair. Directly petition. Now, I left this point general because your specific circumstances of despair are probably a little different than this psalmist's circumstances. But the point is that at some time in your despair, you need to not just consciously struggle before God, but you need to directly petition God about the circumstances of your despair. Not just pour out your soul within yourself or to others, not even in reference to God or even resolving to do in the future, but you need to actually go to God about it. Now, for the psalmist, there are some specific circumstances that had to do with enemies that were trying to keep him away from something. Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful an unjust man. If you'll remember back in Psalm 42, what were the enemies keeping him away from? Where did he want to be? He wanted to be at the temple, right? He wanted to be where God's revealed presence was. Look back at verse 2 in Psalm 42. When shall I come and appear before God? Appear where? At the temple. All right? So they're keeping him from there. Those are his circumstances. We're not completely sure what the background of the psalm is, but as I've looked at it more, I've personally become more and more convinced that it is David. And it may not be, but I'm going to tell you why I think it might be. That David is maybe writing this psalm and he's during his exile away from Jerusalem because Absalom, his son, is overtaken. I don't know if you remember all the account there, but in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom started to listen to the concerns and the complaints of the Israelites. And he would say things like this: well, if I was the judge, this is what I'd do. Right? And very soon, we're told this in 2 Samuel 15:6, Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And also we're told this, the hearts of the men of Israel were with who? Absalom instead of David. And additionally, Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, ended up going with his son. You can see how, if that is the background, that this would make sense. Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation, a nation that turned against him with his son. Look at the next phrase. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Maybe referring to Absalom, but it could also be referring to who? Ahithophel, his counselor. Certainly a deceitful man that betrayed him. But either way, here's the point. Previously in the psalmist's despair, God didn't even seem present in his despair, did he? But now he's actually not only struggling consciously before God, but he's calling out to God about the situation. So where are you as you battle despair? Do you go to God about in prayer? What should you do? Yeah, you should go to God directly and specifically about it. You know, when you are down, Satan would say, don't worship. Don't come to God's house with God's people. Don't read your Bible. It's not doing you any good anyway. Right? Well, that's Satan. That is Satan. You actually need to go directly to God. And it may take some time and you may have to work through it just like the psalmist is here. But you need to consciously, directly go to God specifically about the petitions and the concerns that you have. Maybe you're still in the second stanza of the despair. And you honestly say, I want to, or maybe you'll find yourself in this situation, I want to one day talk to God about this. Okay. Come and be with people that are talking to God. Come with people that are oriented toward God and be encouraged and strengthened. It's in these kinds of times that we should go to God in prayer in more earnest ways. And as we do so, we will know His amazing grace in wonderful ways that, frankly, we have not known before because we haven't been so desperate before. Spiritually depressed individuals who have repeatedly exhorted themselves to hope in God and who have consciously struggled before God eventually directly petition Him about their circumstances of despair because they recognize the strength they so desperately need in their despair comes from who? Comes from God. Look at verse 2. "For you are the God of my strength." Okay? So he's going to the Lord directly in prayer, and he says this, why? "For you are the God of my strength." They recognize at this point the strength they so desperately need in their despair comes from God. Why does someone in despair finally truly go to God about the situation? Because they're so helpless, right? Because we are so helpless, because we are so weak. Would you say that's a good reason to pray? That's actually the very heart of prayer, isn't it? What does prayer say? Prayer says we are completely powerless, and God, you are the powerful one. You can't pray if you think you have the ability to do something. You can't genuinely pray. That would be foolish. You just go do it, right? But prayer says, I can't do it. You're my strength. You're my power. You're my enablement. You know, if you are in despair, do you think it's an important moment when you can genuinely communicate to God that He is the God of your strength? Yeah. But at that point, you're thinking, I'm too weak. Yeah, right, exactly. That's the point. God is the one that has the strength and the power. So when you're in despair, you feel as if there's no purpose in it at all. But if in your despair you wake up and you realize that you are weak, but that God is strong and that your strength comes from Him, then God can be glorified in your depression in a way that He would not have been glorified in your life had you not gotten in that situation. God delights to magnify His strength in what kind of people? Really weak people. And the fact is, we all really are weak. It's just we all often, in various ways and unique ways, think we're strong. And we display our strength in different ways and our pride in different ways. Listen to what Psalm 8:2 says. "For the mouth from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength." God delights to establish His strength in babies. And He can do it. That's why believers, if they're going to be a believer, are going to have to become children before the Lord, don't they, in their spirit? 1 Corinthians 1:26-27, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Alright, so you're in despair, you feel weak. You know what? That actually is a really good place to be. Now, turn to God who is your strength. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," Paul says, "for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Paul's resolve then was this: "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Then God is my strength." The psalmist goes to God in prayer, for he says, "You are the God of my strength." So spiritually depressed individuals who have repeatedly exhorted themselves to hope in God and who have consciously struggled before God about it, eventually directly petition God about the circumstances of their despair Because they recognize the strength they so desperately need in their despair comes from who? Comes from God. And as they do so, here's the next point, they directly ask their questions of despair to God, whom they now recognize as their only hope. They directly ask their questions of despair to God, whom they now recognize as their only hope. Look at verse 2. Why is he praying? Because you are the God of my strength. And then he says this, why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. All right, so this is really interesting. Again, the psalmist is by faith climbing out of the valley of despair, and yet he still has what? What's going on in verse 2? What's he asking? Questions. He still has questions. And so he directly asks those questions, but he does so within the context of God being his strength. And if you'll remember last week, we talked about the fact that you can ask questions to God. That is permissible. In fact, it's absolutely necessary. But they need to be the right kind of questions. Look back at Psalm 42, verse 9, and we'll see how this is a good question we saw last week. I will say to God, my rock. That's the context. That's the spirit. God is my rock. Why have you forgotten me? And in the very question, the very way he asks it, what's the answer? He hasn't really forgotten me, but he feels like you have. But you're my rock. Right? All right, so let me ask you, look at verse 2. Is this a good question? Let's test it. Is it a good question? For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Is that a good question? It is. You're the God of my strength. How can he be the God of your strength if he's rejected you? Right? This sounds a little contradictory, isn't it? It is. And that's how you are in despair. You're very contradictory in your spirit. And the fact is, he just said, you're my strength, which means, who is his only hope? So he's asking questions like this. Why have you rejected me, God? You're my only hope. Now, it's not like we have to walk on eggshells around God. I just put it that way because it's helpful to think about this. And try to be, you know, be reverent unto the Lord. It's not that we have to walk on eggshells in prayer before God and put on a fake mask before him in prayer as you battle a struggle. No, he is your Father who loves you and really wants you to experientially know that he loves you. And he wants you to experientially know that he knows, your questions. He already knows your questions, but you need to know that he knows them. How do you know that God knows them? Well, intellectually you know, don't you? But you need to experientially know that God knows your questions, don't you? How do you experientially know that God knows? By asking them in faith before him in prayer. You need to ask those disturbing questions that are echoing in your soul, but you need to do so within the context of him being your only hope. You know, when you ask questions, just think about it this way. This would be a wrong way to ask a question before God. You don't want to think of your questions being like this. I am the prosecutor in the courtroom, and I'm asking God questions. That's not the right way. The right way to ask questions would be this. I'm the one on trial, and God's judge, and he's a good judge. And I need to ask him a question. I need to ask God, who is a good and fatherly judge, who loves me, and he's a glorious judge, and I'm totally at his mercy. I got a question, Father. You know, had he not chosen to set his love upon us before we were even around, and if he had not chosen to create us and then send his Son to redeem us from our sins because of a rebellion, and if he had not chosen right now to sustain us and accept the intercession of Jesus Christ in our behalf, we wouldn't even be able to ask a question. Right? All right, so ask your question in that context. The psalmist recognizes that God is his strength, But he has this question burning in his heart, and he directly takes it to God. Now look at here again, Psalm 43, verse 2. "For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning?" Because of the oppression of the enemy. You are my strength, but I'm weak, and I don't feel your strength right now. Why have you rejected me? Let me ask you, has God rejected the psalmist? No. God was there, but the psalmist felt like he had been rejected. And he needed to verbalize that before the Lord. You know, if you feel rejected by God in some way, you need to take that to God in a believing way. And as you do so, guess what the Spirit of God will minister to your heart? That He hasn't rejected you and that He's with you. Do you remember when the Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel, God's people? Remember that? And every time he tried to do it, what happened? Blessing came instead. Why? Because God was in covenant with His people. And if you've trusted in Christ Jesus, you are in covenant with God in Christ. Which means that there is no way that you're rejected by Him. You may feel rejected, but by faith you have to live knowing that you are not rejected and that God is doing something in your circumstances, even if you cannot fully understand what it is. So again, let's follow along on this narrative outline. Spiritually depressed individuals who have repeatedly exhorted themselves to hope in God and who have consciously struggled before God eventually directly petition Him about their circumstances of despair because they recognize the strength they so desperately need comes from God. And as they do so, they directly ask their questions of despair to God, whom they now recognize as their only hope. And here's the next point. And ask for His favor and covenant faithfulness to bring a resolution to their despair. They ask for His favor and covenant faithfulness to bring resolution to their despair. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 43. "Oh, send out Your light." Now see, this is just so interesting. Lord, vindicate me. Why have You rejected me? You're my only strength. Lord, send Your light. Do you hear the back and forth? Okay? Now look at verse 3. "Oh, send out Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and to Your dwelling places." Now get the picture of the image that the psalmist gives here. He feels as if God has forgotten him and rejected him. So he asks that, look at verse 3, that God would send out light and truth to lead him back where he needs to be. Send out light and truth to lead me back to the place where I can experience Your manifested presence. Now, what does the psalmist ask that God would send his way? Light and truth, right? Look at verse 3. Your light and truth. Send out Your light and truth. What does light refer to? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 4:6. Psalm 4:6. And this will help define it for us. What does it mean that light would be sent? Light is a word that's often used as an image for different truths in Scripture, but I think this cross-reference really helps us understand what's going on here. Psalm 4:6. "Many are saying, who will show us any good?" Okay, so the question is, who's going to show good? "Lift up the light of Your countenance upon us, O Lord." The implication is, who's going to show good? The Lord. How's He going to do it? By lifting up the light of His countenance. Okay? Turn to Psalm 89, verse 15. Psalm 89, verse 15. There the psalmist says this. Psalm 89, verse 15. "How blessed are the people," blessed, key word, "who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of Your countenance." Blessed people, people that are blessed, walk in the light of God's countenance. So if God sends His light to David, what is God sending? His blessing, His favor, His working in this situation. Turn back to Psalm 43. So the light in Psalm 43 that the psalmist is asking God to send is God's goodness, or you might say His favor or His blessing. What does truth mean? Okay, "Oh, send Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me." Well, if something is true, you can trust it, right? Which means it's reliable. It's what? Give me another word. It's faithful. Okay? Lord, send me your light and your truth. I believe that's the point. Send me your favor and your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness. So the psalmist is in despair and he recognizes that God is his only hope. Therefore, God's favor and his covenant faithfulness must lead the psalmist back to where he needs to be. So do you see the humility here? Lord, you're my only hope. I got big questions. I feel like you've rejected me. But Lord, you've got to do this. You've got to send your light and favor, your light and truth, and bring me back. Now, where does he want to go back to? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Look at the last part of verse 3. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. What is God's holy hill? Well, listen to what Psalm 15:1 says. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? What do you think that means? Referring to the tabernacle or the temple, okay? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Parallel, the tent is the holy hill. All right? The temple is the replacement of the tabernacle, same place of God, same place where God has decided to in the Old Testament to reveal his presence. Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. So you worship at this holy hill. What is this place? This is none other than the place that he wanted to appear before God at, right? This is the place that he used to worship and lead in worship. This is the temple. He asks that God would send his light and his truth and lead him back there. So he's asking for resolution here. Why does he want to go there? Because he knows that's where God's revealed presence is promised in the Old Testament. As a new covenant believer, where is the temple of God? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But as you're struggling in despair, you feel as if God is not with you. So you too can ask that God would send his light and his truth, that you might come to a knowledge again of his presence with you. So spiritually depressed individuals who have repeatedly exhorted themselves to hope in God and who have consciously struggled about this before God eventually directly petition him about their circumstances of despair. Why? Because he's their only strength in their despair. And as they do so, they directly ask their questions of despair, recognizing he's their only hope. And they ask for his favor and covenant faithfulness to bring them out of their despair. And now verse 4, which they recognize would result in a restoration of joyful worship of their God. It would result in a restoration of joyful worship of their God. Look at verse 4. Then, send out your light and truth. Bring me back to your holy hill. Then, verse 4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. All right, so in the case, so God, he's saying, God, lead me back to the temple, then I will go to the altar and worship you. In the case of our depression, our despair, you need to be saying this: once I was aware of your favor and faithfulness, and I want to be back there, bring me back and bring me to a point of really, truly worshiping you. Now let me ask you, at this point, do you think the psalmist is already worshiping God? What do you think? You're my only hope. You're my strength. You're the one that sends favor. You're the one that sends faithfulness and covenant faithfulness. I want to worship you. Do you think he's already worshiping? I'd say so. The mist of despair is dissipating, isn't it? It's lifting. That is another important window into the battle of despair. Can you glorify God in despair? Can God be glorified when you fight to see his sufficiency in your despair? Is God magnified before people when they see you going through something, but they see you fighting to trust in an all-sufficient God because you know he is all-sufficient? Certainly that glorifies God. Brothers and sisters, your despair or any of your trials could be a central way that God has designed and entrusted you to glorify him. He wants you to display that He is your only hope. He wants you to be very different than the unbelievers around you, that when they get in despair, they turn to all the worldly means. You turn to the sufficient God who's your hope. Charles Spurgeon battled greatly with despair. You know that? How much was Charles Spurgeon used by God? Really, remarkably. And yet, I think one of the central battles he would say, as you read his biographies and different things, is that it was depression. He says this, "I'm afraid that all the grace that I have gotten out of my comfort, that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." And it's not just the best book in a minister's library, it's the best book in every believer's library. He also said this, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Instruments shall be used, but their intrinsic weakness shall be clearly manifested. There shall be no division of the glory, no diminishing of the honor due to the great worker. Those who are honored of their Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil." Do you see what Spurgeon's doing? He's viewing his struggle and despair within the context of the display of whose glory? God's glory. And that he's saying that even in his despair, there is a purpose, which is amazing. Because in despair, what's the one thing you feel like? That there's no what? Purpose to this. But there is purpose. There's always purpose. Notice that the psalmist says that when God sends out his light and truth and leads him back to the temple, he would go to the altar of God, but then he also elaborates on who God is. Look at verse 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God who? My exceeding joy." That's who the God is. And again throughout Scripture, this truth is proclaimed to us. God is the source of true joy. He is your exceeding joy if you have trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior. Joy is a deep-seated satisfaction in God alone. Joy is not the world's kind of joy or happiness. True joy is a deep-seated satisfaction in God alone. So God is the source of true satisfaction because true satisfaction is impossible apart from Him. God is the believer's gladness of their joy. Look at that phrase. The psalmist says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Literally, to God the gladness of my rejoicing, or the gladness of my joy. God isn't just His joy, He's the joy of His joy. He's the exceeding joy. Now, how do we as believers experience the true joy that only comes from God? Well, we're going to look at a couple passages, and we've seen these before, but I just want to turn to them. I think it'll be good reminders for us. Turn to John chapter 3. All right, how can we know this joy? Well, the first thing I would want to say is this, from Galatians 5. Joy is a fruit of what? The Spirit, which means the Spirit produces joy in us. Okay? So that it's God's gift to us, but He does bestow His gifts on certain ordained paths of blessing. Okay? They're all His gifts. It's all grace. But there are paths that we need to be walking on. Look at John chapter 3, verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison." Okay, so you've got Jesus, and this is the transition period where people are starting to go from who to who? John the Baptist to Jesus, because John the Baptist was simply pointing to Jesus. Disciples of John have a problem with this. Look at verse 25. "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Coming to who? Jesus. And again, I think the point would be that those that are with him are baptizing. But look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from God, from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So John is saying, my joy is in not people following me, but my joy is in who? Christ, because people are following him. Look at the next phrase. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So what can we take away about joy there? Joy has to do with having our life centered on whose agenda? Christ's agenda. Right? Turn to John 15. John 15. Look at verse 11. Right after explaining abiding in Christ. Verse 11 says this, these things I have spoken to you, the words of Christ, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. All right? So and look at the verse before that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So your agenda needs to be focused on Christ's agenda. And you need to be obeying who? Christ. He spoke those things that your joy might be full. Listen to what John said. Turn to John 17, verse 13. John 17, verse 13. Same thing. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my what? Joy made full in themselves. So be filled with the words of Christ, be submitted to the words of Christ, and you can have this joy that is yours in Christ. Turn back to John 16. Here's another thing. Our Christ's agenda needs to be what we're focused on. We need to be obedient to His Word, filled with His Word, and obedient to His Word. Look at John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. What event is being talked about there? Do you remember? Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you have too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take away your joy from you. The joy there is what? They were sorrowful that Christ died, but then they had joy because He rose again. Here's the point. All of your sorrows in this life need to be under that category. That yes, there are sorrows, but who rose again? Jesus rose again. So whatever your sorrow is, it's a lot smaller than that big thing that Jesus is alive. Look at John 16, verse 24. We've memorized this together. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. How could you have this joy, the exceeding joy of God being your exceeding joy? Well, Christ's agenda needs to be what you're focused on. You need to be full of His Word and submitted to His Word. Right? You need to be recognizing that since Christ rose from the dead, He's had victory all over all sin and suffering. And you need to pray in harmony with His will and you will know His joy. And finally, we must hope in God if we're going to have this joy. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to Psalm 43. Would you say that at this moment the psalmist is peering over the edge of the valley of despair? Would you say that? Yeah, right? And actually, I'd say, you can picture it this way. He's peering over the edge of the valley of despair. And over there, he can see the mountain ranges of the hope of God and the sufficiency of God and the satisfaction that only comes in God. If joy is a deep-seated satisfaction in God alone, and in our despair we are joyless, then let me ask you, do you think that one of the major keys to why we are in despair is that we're trying to find satisfaction in something or someone other than God? You think maybe? Again, we must not accept the world's view of despair as if it's a weather front that we absolutely have no control over in or responsibility with. It's not true. We need to still hope in God, don't we? So, think about your past depression, or maybe you're really in despair right now. Or you will probably experience it in the future, either like a shooting pain or a migraine, like we said earlier. It might be there longer or shorter. Just think about that for a moment. In that time of despair, are you or were you trying to find joy in something that wouldn't give it to you? Well, just imagine for a moment that you're a pagan that has an idol. This is an imagery I'm borrowing from the Old Testament, all right? And you go out and you cut a tree. And you split it in two. And part of it, you know, you're a little cold. You want to make your god, but you're cold. So you gotta warm yourself to make your god. So you take the other half and you burn it in the fire to warm yourself as you make your god. And you make this nice god and you set him up on a pedestal and you really want something and he can't give it to you. Are you going to find joy in that? Are you going to be satisfied with that god? No. You say, well, I'm not a pagan. Yes, you are sometimes, and so am I. As I warm myself in my life, I make my god out of money or circumstances or position or relationships, and so do you. You make it out of something. And as you do that, it can't give you what you want. It's like trying to wring out a sponge that's been baking in 90-degree weather for 3 days. There's no water in it. Okay? That's what we do with things, don't we? Let me ask you, in your despair, or as you've considered trying not to get back into despair, what do you believe will provide what you need? Is it God? Because if it's not ultimately God, you are on your way to despair and no joy. But if we identify those idols in our lives that have so disappointed us, then we can turn away from them to God and fight for hope in Him, who is our exceeding joy, the gladness of our rejoicing, the gladness of our joy. Look at verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise Him, O God, my God. In other words, what he's saying is this. If you will do this, then I will worship you. You will be my great joy, and I will praise you on an instrument, a kind of a stringed instrument, something we might think of like in terms of a harp, a little different, but similar to that. And I will praise you in that way. And you are God, my God. At this point, the psalmist is saying, I will praise you in joy rather than wallow in my despair. All right, one final time. Let's read back through the experience here. Spiritually depressed individuals who have repeatedly exhorted themselves to hope in God and who have consciously struggled before God eventually directly petitioned God about the circumstances of their despair. Why? Because they recognize the strength they so desperately need in their despair comes from God. And as they do so, they directly ask their questions of despair to God, whom they now recognize as their only hope. And they ask for His favor and covenant faithfulness to bring them out of their despair, which they recognize would result in a restoration of joyful worship of their God. And then look at verse 5. Does this sound familiar? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Does that sound familiar to you? Third time, basically, that it's said. There's a little difference in the last two times, but pretty much the same exact thing said three times. So all the while, finally, returning to persevering, faith-fueled, God-centered self-exhortation. So in the experience of the psalmist, he's come all the way from the verse 1 of Psalm 42 in the pit of the valley of despair, and now he's on the ridge. He's got like his hand up. You know, ever try to climb over a cliff or something? You got your hand up, you get your other leg over. I mean, he's getting up there, right? He's getting out of despair. So why does he have to say in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise you, the help of my countenance and my God. Why does he have to say that again? Well, he's still right there, isn't he? And I would submit, because no matter how much we gaze upon the mountain ranges of God's all-sufficiency and hike the paths of His gladness, the gladness of our joy, we are one slip away from the valley of despair. So every single day we need to be exhorting ourselves to hope in God, no matter whether or not we are in despair or not. We need to be exhorting ourselves in that way. Some of you know that recently I was taking our dog out for a walk, the front door, to go to the bathroom, and I fiddled with the door, and he pulls us a little bit, and in a millisecond, my face slammed the steps. Thankfully, there was very little damage done, but I'm telling you, it was bad. You know, it's so interesting. I felt so secure walking out that door, didn't I? But in a millisecond, I was on my face, not feeling so great. That can happen, can't it? That can happen in your walk with Christ. You can be gazing on all the sufficiency of Christ and of God being the exceeding gladness in your life, and yet it slip. So we must continue to persevere in faith-fueled, God-centered self-exhortation. How do we do that? We do that by gathering for worship corporately, by praying and rejoicing in the Lord as a family, by personally reading God's Word and fellowshipping with Him. By taking every captive thought in our minds captive to Christ. And so for the final time, we see this in verse 5. Exhort yourself by self-consciously questioning your state of soul. Because if you don't question your despair, you'll listen to the questions of your despair. And exhort yourself to hope in God. Why? Because no matter how bad it is, you know, as a child of God, you will one day be back praising Him. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. The help of my countenance, the salvation of my face, it says, literally. And because you know that He is your God, the help of my countenance and my God. Now let me ask you, how important is hope in the Christian life? Well, if you understand what it is, you really understand how huge it is. It's not positive thinking. It's not a psychological trick that's basically a crutch that gets people through life, and it doesn't matter what religion you are, you have some kind of a hope in your religion, so you've got a different crutch. But it was still a crutch. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation rooted in the revealed promises of God. That's hope. It's a confident thing that you can expect about the future. In closing here, let's turn to two passages just to read them and we'll be done. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is the world we live in. Romans 8 verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All right, so we're living in a time of what? Suffering. But they are not worthy to be compared to what? To the glories that are to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. So what would you say? Waiting in what? Hope, right? Waiting in hope. The redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is already he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's a very important part of the Christian life. Hope. That's how we persevere. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We're not going to get into that, but that's another way that God helps our weakness. What's the first way that helps our weakness? Biblical hope. Biblical hope of focusing on the promises of God of the future. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what you need to gaze at in your despair. Why are you in despair? Why are you disturbed within yourself? Hope in who? Hope in God. For you will again praise Him, for He is the help of your countenance, and He is your God, even in the valley of despair. Brothers and sisters, we need to take this passage and we need to live it out. Whether it's a shooting pain of despair or whether it's a long one. And we need to encourage one another with it. We need to recognize that God is all sufficient and He is the gladness of our joy. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I pray that You would graciously equip us in this. And the next time we deal with despair, we would run to a passage like this and run to You in it. Next time we try to encourage someone into despair, that we would give them compassionately and humbly biblical truth in that despair and turn them towards that wonderful remedy of Your all-sufficient grace. And I pray that we would be a people that can maturely exhort ourselves to hope in You. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.